Second Peter chapter 1 will be our consideration today. If you'd like to use the Pew Bible there, page 1018 should be the mark. And we will consider the first four verses there. Second Peter chapter 1. Please stand if you're if you can, for this reading of the Word of God, four verses. This is God's Word. Let us pay careful attention to it. Simeon, or Simon, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. As far as the reading of God's Word, you may be seated. Well, it seems like we've been with Simon Peter for quite a while. He was very prominent. His story, a large focus of the ending of John's Gospel, as we made our way through that book and came to the conclusion with Peter's denial of Christ and then subsequently his restoration. We've considered together in most recently five chapters of his first letter, and now, Lord willing, we'll consider three more chapters in what's known as Peter's second letter in the New Testament. So we've been with him for a while, but as we look together this morning at the opening, I would like us to get into some of the meat of the text and move past the greeting. We'll deal with the greeting to some degree this morning, but it's very similar to what we saw in 1 Peter. Among the 27 books, as by way of introduction, 27 books of the New Testament, there was at first an initial corpus, a received text, understood to be authoritative, bearing apostolic testimony sent from Christ. They were received immediately. And then there were others that were circulating at the end of the first century and into the second century that were that raised some doubts, we might say. Some of them were popular, but they had problems. Others, it was clear that they did not bear apostolic authenticity. They were understood not to be authoritative, a part of the canon of Scripture, to be received in that way. And then there were others that raised questions among the sort of those that were on the fringes, and among those, such as James, we find this letter here as well, Second Peter. It was thought by some that perhaps someone was writing this and only claiming to be Peter. And so, if you read a commentary on Second Peter, or even an introduction, say in a study Bible to Second Peter, you'll likely find this there. The main reason is that the style in the Greek is very different than that of First Peter. When we come to 1 Peter, the style is very elegant. It's written in this way, but 2 Peter is a bit more rough. They don't seem to match as far as style goes. Now this could be very simply explained, is to say that just like maybe you've written different letters or things or notes that had different styles. It could be that simple, that Peter just wrote in a different style. But more likely, this letter was authored. This letter, 2 Peter, was authored by Peter's own hand, and it's more rough than the style of 1 Peter, and he writes in 2 Peter the way that we might expect a Galilean fisherman to write. 1 Peter, on the other hand, we read, you might remember this at the end, in chapter 5, verse 12, we saw it was at least delivered by the hand of Silvanus. But Peter says, the way he words it in 1 Peter 5:12 is that he has written to the church by the hand of Silvanus. It could very well be, and it is a high probability, that Peter dictated. He used Silvanus as his secretary, his amanuensis, or his penman, to write it. And then in 2 Peter, he is writing it by his own hand. I say that just by way of introduction because you may come across that. But if we read 2 Peter, just reading the text itself, there's no reason to doubt that this is someone masquerading as Peter. There's no reason to doubt that this is actually Peter the Apostle. The letter, as we read to begin with, it bears his name, but not only that, it also speaks of things that are unique to Peter. It claims, for instance, in verses 16 to 18 of chapter 1, that the author was an eyewitness of the glory of Christ, especially his glory revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. So it speaks of things that are unique to Peter. Now, the author is also, as we come to chapter 1 and verse 14, he's also very aware of what Jesus told him, that Peter, you will die a martyr's death. And Peter is aware that that death is rapidly approaching. And so he writes to fulfill the exhortation that Jesus had given to him, that to strengthen his brethren after his restoration from his fall. It's probably written like the first one, sometime a little after it, but from AD 64 to 67 is Peter was thought to have died, at least by the under Nero in AD 67. The Roman emperor, and he's writing to strengthen his brethren. He's writing, as we'll see again and again, especially in chapter 1, verse 15, he wants to remember, or them to remember, put them in remembrance of all the things that that they have been taught. And so it has these characteristics that we might say externally, but also internally. The Spirit bears witness that this is, it does bear the mark of the Word of God. As we read 2 Peter, like all of God's Word, it's not just a book we read, we find it's a book that reads us. And so as we dive into the first four verses this morning, what I'd like us to see in these verses is this. Peter introduces this letter by stating and reminding the church of God's provision for the saints in Christ Jesus. Peter introduces this letter by stating and reminding the church of God's provision for the saints in Christ Jesus. We've got two simple headings. We'll consider in this way. First of all, verses 1 and 2. We see a preliminary statement, and then in verses 3 and 4, what I want to call a powerful statement. A preliminary statement and a powerful statement. So first, verses 1 and 2, a preliminary statement. This is the greeting. Simon Peter, he says. Simon, or Simeon, the Simon that Jesus renamed Rock. That is the name for Peter. The one who is, as he identifies himself, a servant and an apostle of Christ. As a servant, his intent is to do the bidding of his master. As an apostle, it goes beyond just being a servant, but he writes as one who is commissioned by the Lord Jesus. The word apostello means to send. And so he is sent, he is commissioned by Jesus for this very thing in the New Covenant Church of the first century, to write to them, instructing in this matter. As we've seen in other letters, this is the standard greeting for an epistle in the Greco-Roman world. It is to give the author's name and his title, and then to give a brief greeting or salutation. That greeting we find the name Simon Peter. We find the title he's a servant and apostle of Christ, and then we find the greeting. That greeting is general. We've noted this again with some of these epistles. It is not directed, notice, to a particular church. And so it falls into that category of letters that is grouped between Hebrews and Revelation that we refer to as the general epistles. So it's not like, you know, Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia or to the church in Corinth. It's not directed specifically there. But it is written, more generally speaking. It is written to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Recently, during a post-worship conversation, one of your deacons noted a very important principle for interpreting and applying Scripture, and that is that much of Scripture, it is though it is not directly written to us, all of it is written for us. And so that we always, because it's not written directly to us, we always have to keep in mind, for a rightful interpretation, the intended audience, the immediate audience. But then there is a sense, as we seek to apply God's word, that when we come to 2 Peter, we can say, of course, there is an immediate context, an audience in mind, but we can say in a sense that this is written to us because we are those, aren't we, who have obtained a faith of equal standing with the apostles. Equal standing. Now, sometimes we might think of Peter and the apostles as sort of super saints. They certainly did get to witness some things that we didn't. There are things that are unique to them and their office that cannot be said about us. They were, of course, uniquely and appointed by and commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus Christ for this transitional period in the early New Covenant church. We might think of them as super saints, even though the Bible, like we saw in Genesis 38 earlier, does record the apostles, and especially Peter's, right? His sins and his weaknesses and his failures. They witnessed things we didn't. But at the same time, notice this, as far as status goes, all those who come to faith in Christ have obtained this, a faith of equal standing, the same position, the same status, the same standing, even of someone like Peter and the apostles, an equal standing, he says, with ours. And together, then, we make up the one body of Christ. Christ, our being united to him, our living head. How have we obtained this status? A standing that is before God, one of justified as his saints, as adopted as his sons. Well, Peter says it's through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'd like to just point out, as an aside, this is one of the clearest, perhaps, statements in all the New Testament of the deity, the divinity of Christ. If you look at the way it's translated here, I think helpfully in the ESV, in the Greek there is one article. So it is not our God and then also this other person who is our Savior. But it is, as it's stated here, our God and our Savior. It's like this, our God and Savior who is Jesus Christ. It's by his righteousness that we've obtained this status. The righteousness of God has brought to us this equal standing to obtain a faith in this way. Paul says in Romans 3, he speaks of the righteousness of God in this way. He said it's been manifested in Christ, and it's through the manifestation of Christ that we have this righteousness, that we are justified in the sight of God. We might think of God's righteousness being manifested in the sense of like Romans 1, 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the wickedness of men. And truly, there is, we can say, that God's righteousness is and will be manifested in judgment. But it is also, according to Paul and now Peter here, it has also come to us, it is manifested in salvation. The saving righteousness of God is brought to us, something, a righteousness that we don't have and do not have any possibility of earning or having within ourselves, but it is brought to us and granted to us, given to us to be received through faith in the Redeemer God has provided, the Lord Jesus. So Peter greets the saints, and he greets them in verse 2 with this familiar salutation, grace and peace. Salutation that we have seen, and not only seen, but we hear nearly every Lord's Day as we hear the apostolic salutation, God's word through his apostles given to his church, grace and peace. You've heard me say this on more than one occasion, but statements like this aren't intended merely to be filler or just platitudes or just kind ways of greeting one another. But these are packed with meaning. Such a greeting, as we often note, is purchased by the blood of Christ. It is the grace of God which brings us to peace with God.
And as Peter writes grace and peace, it's not just that begins salvation, but what continues salvation in our sanctification and in our way to glory. He wants the grace and peace of God to grow in us. As he says here, grace and peace be multiplied exponentially, to abound is his desire here. They will need more. They will need more grace to persevere. They will need more peace, the peace of God, that not just peace with God, but the peace with God brings us the peace of God, right? That surpasses understanding and that garrisons our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. They will need, as they prepare to endure suffering, more grace and more peace to live for God's glory in a hostile world. And notice that Peter also tells them how that grace and peace is to abound. He says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." We'll see this idea again in a moment, the knowledge of God in verse 3, and we'll see it again and again and again throughout the chapter. Actually, Peter just remembered, he sort of bookends the letter in this way. He wants grace and peace to abound in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And at the very end, in verse 18 of chapter 3, he says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." It's something we often pray for with regard to the ministries of the church here, that they would be a means of our growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And notice again, we've seen how there is how Christ is identified in chapter or verse 1 as the God and Savior, but he is identified here so unity, right, with the in the Godhead, but now there is diversity. It is the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So yes, he is divine, but there is distinction as well. He is also man. He is also our Lord. He is also our Redeemer. One person, or one God in three persons. The knowledge of God, as he has revealed himself in Christ then, right? That's what he wants us to grow in, or the means through which he wants us to have this grace and peace multiplied. It's the knowledge of God. As he's revealed himself in Christ, it is necessary to our growth in grace and peace. May grace and peace be multiplied you in the knowledge of God, or we might say through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Sometimes we distinguish, don't we, between a head knowledge and a heart knowledge. And at times that can be a helpful distinction. A head knowledge is merely an assent, an acknowledgement, a sort of a tip of the cap to, yes, we agree, we believe this. This is what we find, especially in the culture in which I grew up, in a cultural Christianity. We love God, we love our guns, we love our country. And of course, we love our country, but we acknowledge God from whom all these things come from. It is an assent. An acknowledgement. And there's certainly benefit there, especially as we seek to minister or to bring the gospel. There's already, as Paul would go and enter the synagogues where there were God-fearers to bring them the knowledge of God. But there's a difference, isn't there, between that and the rest, between the assent and the resting, between an intellectual knowledge and a saving knowledge, not just an acknowledgement of the truth, but a resting in that truth. That is a careful distinction, a helpful distinction, but it doesn't have to be, as Peter would have us understand here, it's not a false dichotomy. It's not that you can just have one without the other. It's not to say that, well, you might have knowledge, but you what you really need is love. What you really need is faith. No, Peter puts these things together. He says to grow in faith, or to grow in these graces here, the grace and peace. It cannot be divorced from the knowledge of God or a growth in understanding who God is. Jesus himself said in his prayer in John 17 that this is eternal life, to know the Father and to know Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And so we can't grow in grace and peace apart from knowing, apart from the knowledge of all that God is for us in Christ. So this is a preliminary statement Peter's greeting here is an aim, or his aim is rather an aid in our growth. He states who he is. He greets the saints. Preliminary statement. But then in verses 3 and 4, there is a powerful statement. A powerful statement. Let me read these in your hearing again. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. There are times, likely, when all of us, except for maybe the superhuman among us, when we feel inadequate for the task at hand, we just think we don't have what it takes. Maybe the responsibility seems too great. Maybe there's just more than what we can do. There are always, right? There's always more tasks than there is time. Maybe we're tempted to think that way in the Christian life as well. That when we consider God's commands, we are just in ourselves inadequate. We are ill-equipped. We are incompetent. Maybe we recognize these things have to come from the Lord, but the Lord just hasn't given us the grace and the gifts to do these things. Well, Peter wants, right? He wants grace and peace to abound in our lives. We saw it in verse 2. Next week, Lord willing, we'll see in verse 5 that he gives instruction that we're to add to our faith, virtue, and all these graces that are listed here. And so taken by itself, we might ask, how do we grow in grace and peace, and how do we press on to add these things to our faith when we look at ourselves and we find that the cupboard is empty, as it were? There's the recipe, but we don't have the resources for it. We look to ourselves and we say, Lord, you haven't really given me a lot to work with. How can I grow in holiness when my temptations are so great? How can I ever overcome this besetting sin? How can I rear children, godly children, in the midst of lawlessness? How can I remain pure with the pervasiveness of immorality in our culture? How can I resist temptation? How can I be faithful at work? How can I endure suffering? The questions, the list could go on and on and on. Perhaps you've had the experience of vacationing somewhere or staying somewhere for a day or two, and what you needed wasn't supplied. Something like we ran into recently. Oh, we thought that we wouldn't have to bring, we didn't think we'd have to bring garbage bags. We thought they would just be here. Or maybe it's something like towels. These are things you don't think maybe to pack. And then again, maybe you've gone on a trip like that or stayed somewhere, or maybe it's been an all-inclusive vacation. And then you got there and you found there was provision for things you didn't even know you needed. And you think, man, they did a great job. They thought of everything. Peter tells us here in verse 3 that what we've been brought into, that it's all inclusive. That God really has, despite your limitations and weaknesses and failures and sins and the overwhelm and the stress or whatever it is, you're feeling inadequate and impotent for the task at hand. Thankfully, it's not left to you. But the Lord has given to you everything you need. Peter says here, we've been given or granted, right? To us has been bestowed all things in verse 3, pertaining to or that are according to life and godliness. It's the gifting here. The endowment is comprehensive. All things for life and godliness. As the man from Jurassic Park says, right? The Lord spared no expense here. He left nothing out. Everything to live, but not just to live. Right, notice, it's for life and godliness. The way Jesus put it, life and life more abundant. Not just to survive, but to thrive. The Lord has given you everything you need for life and godliness. It's been granted to you. And notice how, by His divine power. Now, we might expect Peter to say something like, in God's love, in His grace, in His mercy, He's given to you all you need for this. But no, the attribute that He zeroes in on here is omnipotence. He says it's divine power, unlimited, infinite power. It is God's power, the same power that created the heaven and the earth and the seas and all that fills them, the same power that upholds the universe at every moment, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the same power that called us, as Peter says at the end of verse 3, by His that called us to His own glory and excellence. He called us out of death and decay and misery, raised us as He spiritually, just with the same power that raised Christ from the dead. That power has granted to you everything you need for life and godliness. That is to say, everything you need to pursue your chief end, to live for the glory of God and to enjoy Him forever. So, brother and sister, this is a great encouragement. Despite your own struggle, despite your own weaknesses and the indwelling sin that you continue to battle with, despite your proclivities and the way that you're wired, that the Lord has given to you, you have at your disposal every resource to cultivate godliness and to pursue it with all of your redeemed humanity. Because God's glory is what He's called you to. And that's what Peter says here. He called you to His own glory and excellence. He called you to something that has no comparison. There is all sorts of, there's all kind of glory that we behold in creation, but it's merely a reflection, and it pales in comparison to the supreme glory, the glory that has no comparison, the glory of God, the excellence here. The term excellence is a word of superlative. No other glory or excellence rivals the Lord's. Nothing compares. You've been called to that, and to pursue that in your life, God has given you everything you need. And so, like Peter, you are His bondservant, as Peter introduced himself as a servant at the beginning. It is your responsibility. You are called to this holy calling. And the good news is your master has given you everything for the task, that you might walk with the Lord. That's what godliness is, isn't it? Walking with the Lord in every aspect of our lives. We might ask further, what does it mean to be godly, to live for God's glory, to cultivate godliness? Joel Beakey summarizes it in this way. He gives seven things. He says it's one, to confess your sins and flee to Christ for forgiveness. Godliness begins there by not relying on ourselves but trusting in Christ. He says it's secondly, to praise, worship, and delight in the triune God. Thirdly, to surrender all things in your life into His hands. Fourthly, to be zealous for Him and His cause, His glory, His honor. Those are the things that really matter to us. Fifth, to walk humbly, thankfully, and cheerfully before Him. Sixth, to know, to love, and to live the commandments of God's Word. And seventh, to be heavenly minded, that is, that we desire to be with Him forever. That's a good summary of what godliness is, or what it means to live for the glory of God, from all of Scripture. But Peter, actually, in verse 4, tells us what it looks like here. He says in verse 4 that by which we have, or by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, and that through them we might become partakers of the divine nature, since we have escaped the corruption in the world because of sinful desire. Great and precious promises. Again, notice the very great. Notice the superlative. And so we have been called, that is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit of God working through the Word of God that we read there, right? The promises. Where do we find those? In God's Word. Very great and precious are they. The Spirit of God working through the Word of God, growing in the knowledge of God, as we've seen in verses 2 and 3. Through these, we become, he says, partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world through sinful desire. Now, that's a bit of a word salad, but really if you sum it down, it's very simple. It's this, that the Spirit-empowered growth in the knowledge of God through His Word is how we grow in godliness. Very simple. The Spirit-empowered growth in the knowledge of God through His Word is how we grow in godliness. The God who called us by His Spirit has given us these promises in His Word. And through those, we become partakers of the divine nature. We grow in grace and peace because God has given us all we need for life and godliness. That's abundant life. And you lack no resource. The Lord is your shepherd. You shall not want. He has given you all you need to pursue it as you continue in your journey toward heaven. And so we, in this way, Peter says we need to note here before we close that we become partakers of the divine nature. This is a wonderful blessing. But most of the time when we consider this, usually the comments have to do with what Peter's not saying. And we do have to guard against any false notions of deification or something. Peter's not saying that we become part of God. As though we could be caught up in the divine essence. No, we are, and we will always remain creatures. But those who are in Christ do partake of the Spirit's indwelling, and the more we grow in the knowledge of God, the more we become like God. So it's not just Christ for us, right? But this is the hope of glory. Christ, as Paul says in Colossians, Christ in us. The more we become like Him, His nature, not His essence and His eternality and Godhead, but His likeness is implanted in us and imparted to us because we are made in God's image, but we are recreated in Christ after His image. Martin Luther notes how if you stick a rod of iron in a flame, as long as the flame continues, that rod will get hot, but then what does it do? It begins to glow red. Not that it becomes a part of the flame, but it's that the flame is imparting its properties to the rod. And so, of course, there are attributes of God that cannot be imparted to us. He cannot share with us as creatures. We cannot be eternal or infinite or all-knowing. But what is communicable? What is relative or shared, those attributes of God, He shares with His image bearers. They increase and abound in us and within us as we're transformed more and more to His likeness. We become partakers of the divine nature. And the more we become like our Lord, if you look at the end of verse 4, he says, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, the more we become like the Lord, the less we are like the world. And that is, as Peter defines it here, the less we are characterized by the desire to escape Him and to live autonomously apart from Him. The corruption in the world because of sinful desire. So Peter introduces this letter by stating and reminding the church of God's provision for the saints in Christ Jesus. Provision for life and for godliness. Everything included, everything we need, nothing lacking. But again, we might ask, it doesn't always seem that way. What gives? It seems at times, perhaps, that where God has me in His providence, it seems to clash with these promises because I feel like I don't have everything I need. You know, maybe if I had more wealth, I could give more. It's a convenient way to look at it. Maybe if my temptations were removed, I could devote myself more fully. Maybe if I had more time, if I had less stress, if I had less responsibilities, or maybe you feel trapped. If I could only get out of this, or maybe it's a piece of the puzzle that you need, whether financial or relational or whatever it might be, that you said, if I could only add this, it could complete it, and then I think I could really be useful for God's kingdom. And those desires, of course, they may be completely legitimate. They may be completely lawful, but if you find yourself thinking in that way, if only, I could really serve the Lord, then you need to come to grips with the reality that the Lord does not have you in those if onlys, but he has you where you are. And even where you are, in that very circumstance, as difficult as it may be, these promises are still true for you. That he has given you everything in that very place where he has placed you by his providence. He has given you these promises in his word. And in them, there is everything you need for life and for godliness. That you can do his will even there. I've said this on several occasions, but I'll close with it. When our children were a lot smaller, we would take them to the beach. I would, and pardon me for repeating illustrations. Maybe I should work harder. I've been here as your pastor for 5 years now, so sometimes these things are going to recur. But when our children were smaller and we would take them to the beach, I would stand on the shore and watch them play in the waves. And inevitably, of course, what happens? They begin to drift down, right? And that's the way it is. When you go to the ocean and you get in the waves, you're there and you turn around and look for your umbrella or your tent or your party or whoever it is or whatever it is on the beach, and you're like, "What? Someone took my stuff." No, it's down here. I've just drifted down, right? Well, so the kids would begin to drift, and I would stand there watching them like a hawk, afraid of the waves, you know, the riptide going to take them out, and I would have to call them back. Come. Start here again. And then 10 minutes later, they'd be down a little ways. Call, sit here, come here again in front of me. Brothers and sisters, we don't drift into godliness. If we're drifting, we're drifting away. Peter has shown us that growth in godliness is connected. It cannot be divorced from growth in the knowledge of God. So grace and peace is multiplied in the knowledge of God and of his Christ, and that knowledge of God is found in his word, especially as he has revealed himself in the gospel, in Christ. That is where we find all of his promises are yes and amen. They find their answer there. And so the challenge then is, as Hosea says, press on to know the Lord. The comfort is that he's given you everything you need to do it. Amen? Well, let's pray.